Here we have another one of those times in which the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus to challenge him. And we've already met them so many times throughout Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, remember how some friends brought a paralytic to Jesus in faith that he was able to heal him. And Jesus looked at the poor man and said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And what did the scribes think in their heart? They grumbled, saying, "This man blasphemes." Or later on in chapter 9, the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples and they criticize him by saying, "Why is it that your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, they felt there was guilt by association. He associates with these type of people, therefore he himself shares in such sin. Or again, in chapter 9, after Jesus had expelled many demons, setting people free from that awful bondage, the Pharisees boasted, saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." In other words, he's not doing a good work, he's doing demonic work. Or then in Matthew 12, we had those two incidents on two consecutive Sabbath days in which the Pharisees criticized Jesus again. On the first Sabbath day, it was because the disciples were passing through the fields and they were taking the grain, the ears, and they were rubbing it together between their fingers and they were eating it. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Why is it that you let your disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath day?" Or on the following Sabbath, when there was someone who was in need of healing in the congregation, and the scribes and the Pharisees are looking at Jesus to test him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They were looking to accuse him, thinking that he was going to do work which was unnecessary on God's holy day. Or at the conclusion of that incident, when the Pharisees went out in such anger that they plotted among themselves how they could annihilate Jesus. They sought to destroy him. Such hatred was in the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees. And then two more occasions we've already encountered. First of all, again, it was the same idea when Jesus was casting out demons. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And finally, again in chapter 12, the Pharisees and scribes came demanding a sign from Jesus. But he says, "None will be given except the sign of Jonah." So you see, various times we've already encountered these scribes and Pharisees coming maliciously to Jesus, criticizing him, finding fault with him, looking at what he did and ascribing blame and sin to him. Anything to deny his power, to deny his authority, to deny his teaching, to deny his gospel. They wanted nothing to do with the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And here they come again. Chapter 15. Look at verse 1 and you see they've come all the way from Jerusalem. They've come from all the way in the south, bypassing Samaria up to Galilee. For what purpose? Why have they traveled so far? Because they hate Christ. They want to see him destroyed. And so they come with this complaint of verse 2. "Why is it that your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Notice that word transgress. We thought of it a couple of weeks ago, that transgression is an act of rebellion against authority. And that is what they're accusing the disciples of. They're rebelling against the authority of the elders, against our traditions that we respect, that we value. And what regard was that? It was in this not washing their hands. And we all know it's important to wash our hands before meals. And particularly, the message we're hearing in these days is it's all the more important to wash our hands. That's not at all what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying to Jesus here. It's not washing your hands to cleanse them from dirt. It's not washing them for hygiene purposes. But it's a ritual rinsing of the hands. The way they would have done it is that they would have held out their hands and they would have simply poured the water on from the top. It ritually symbolized the cleansing of the hands. It wasn't from physical dirt. It wasn't from germs. It was from what the Pharisees and the scribes saw as the pollution of the world in which they lived. The problem is, and noted here, it is quite clear, this was the tradition of the elders. It wasn't the law of God. Jesus makes it quite clear. We'll come on to it in verse 3. He changes the tone. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. They're concerned about transgression against tradition. Jesus, however, as we'll see, is concerned about transgression of the commandments of God. We've already encountered the traditions of the Pharisees. There was a huge volume of traditions, man-made laws added on top of God's laws. The way the Pharisees worked was that if God had said a particular prohibition, the Pharisees would add a fence around that law to ensure that they would not come anywhere close to transgressing it. And they prided themselves in following these traditions. It is these traditions that they're concerned about here. It's not about the ceremonial law. And that's an important point. Remember that the law of the Old Testament, there were three different types of law. There's the moral law, particularly in the Ten Commandments. It forever will bind all people. That is the way all people must live, in conformity to that law. It's moral law. But there also were the judicial laws. We considered some of that this morning. Civil laws. Laws for government, laws regulating how crimes should be punished, and so on. And those laws, when we transition from Old Testament to New Testament, those laws, we say, belong to Israel of the Old Testament. They're abrogated, except for as much as the confession says, the general equity of those laws carries forward. So there are principles we learn from those Old Testament case laws. Principles that still apply today. Why? Because the principles are based upon the moral law. It's how that moral law, the Ten Commandments, is applied in the civil sphere. But there was a third type of law, remember. The ceremonial law. And this law was good. This is all the rituals of the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the garments, the priesthood, and so on. All these things that had to be done in a particular way. Why? Because they all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. How do you teach children to read? Don't you begin with picture books? You try to develop that love of reading with picture books. And with time, you add in more and more words and so on. How did God deal with his children in their infancy in the Old Testament? He gave them picture books. He set before them pictures, images, things that pointed forward to Christ. That when they looked at the sacrifice of a lamb, they were to think that there still must come a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When they considered the gold, they ought to have considered the purity of God, the holiness of God, and so on. And every part of all those ceremonies was like a picture storybook pointing people forward to the sacrifice, the person work of Christ. But we've come into the Gospel age. We've come into the New Testament. And all those pictures are put away. We put away childish things. And now we have the substance, the fullness, and the greater glory of the Gospel. We see it more clearly. That's why the apostles don't give to us further pictures and images. The apostles give to us the doctrine of what Christ has come to do. So we did have those ceremonies. But nowhere in those ceremonies was there this idea of this ritual washing of the hands before the meal. Jesus and his disciples, if they didn't do this, weren't transgressing the ceremonial law in the least little bit. Jesus, in his life on earth, fulfilled that ceremonial law. He followed it. He followed it closely. He came to his own people. He lived as a Jew. He didn't live as a Gentile. He didn't neglect this ceremonial law. He followed it. And the Pharisees, as they come to Jesus and his disciples, they can't criticize Jesus for not keeping those ceremonies of God. The best they can do is to criticize him for transgressing their traditions. A different set of laws. Not divine laws, not given by God from Mount Sinai, but man-made fences that were put all around the law of God. This is their complaint. Because the disciples are not ritually rinsing their hands before meals, they are guilty of rebellion, transgression against the traditions of the elders. And Jesus answers this. The first thing he says to him, he turns the question round, doesn't he? He turns around the accusation. You are the ones who are transgressing. You are the ones who are rebelling. And it's not against tradition. You're rebelling against something more important, the commandments of God. Verse 3, you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition, or on account of your tradition. In other words, because these Pharisees were so committed to their tradition, it meant that they were automatically neglecting the law of God. It wasn't a case that the two could stand together. By honoring the tradition of the elders in this way, they were negating the law of God. And Jesus gives a couple of examples. He takes here the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And particularly how that played out there in the civil law. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The fifth commandment was another one in which it could become a capital crime. But as with the commandments we considered this morning, the capital punishment, the execution of those who broke these commandments, wasn't the first option. It wasn't done immediately. It's not the case that any time your child rebelled against you, any time your child sinned against you or talked back to you in the Old Testament, that a father or mother had to stone them to death. That wasn't the way the Old Testament was. It was reserved for the worst cases of rebellion against father or mother. So there we have these two parts of God's holy law. Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. It's very clear. Honor to whom honor is due. Well, the first place we should give honor is to our fathers and our mothers. But notice how the Pharisees twisted the scripture, or indeed how they brought their tradition in to negate the commandments of God. Because they said, verse 5, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Now, the fifth commandment, we know there's a time in our lives when the fifth commandment almost switches. We move from our father and our mother caring for us, looking after us, providing for us, to them when in their old age, that we have to turn around and help them, that we have to provide for them and care for them. They have done so much for us since our earliest days, and it ought to be no hardship for we who honour our fathers and mothers to do the same for them in their old age and in their infirmity. But the Pharisees were saying that whatever they owed to their father or mother, whatever they should give to them in their old age, they were going to do something better. They were going to give it directly to God. Or at least say it would belong to God. Perhaps they would keep it for themselves as something consecrated. It belongs to God, but it's for us really to hold on to. Notice what they did. They took God's clear commandment to give honour to parents in their old age, and they twisted it so that they didn't have to do it. They didn't want to fulfil that duty. But they twisted it in such a way that by their own words, they appeared to be more holy and more pious than if they had simply fulfilled the commandment in the first place. You see, what they do has the appearance of wisdom. And to those who are easily fooled, it has the appearance of holiness. But all it is a legal loophole, a wrangling with words, to try to allow the Pharisees to do exactly what they wanted to do. They used their tradition to suit themselves, and so they negated the clear law of God. Jesus turns the accusation round. It's not his disciples that come under the spotlight. It doesn't matter that they transgress the traditions of the elders. What really matters in this exchange is that these Pharisees are breaking God's law, the clear, obvious commandments of Scripture. But not only that, we see a further part of Christ's answer to these Pharisees, because he uses a prophecy from Isaiah to criticize them. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, and so on. This prophecy that we come into comes in Isaiah 29. And Jesus is saying that the words of Isaiah, written hundreds of years ago, perfectly fit the Pharisees. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. His words are so fitting. His words are so matched that you indeed are the fulfillment of these words. And particularly as we see it there, two parts to it. The Pharisees gave lip service to God, but they lacked heart affection. And they gave vain worship to God. That is, they gave to God the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. Now for a moment, turn with me to Isaiah 29 and see how this passage is used. Because remember that these scribes and the Pharisees were experts in the law of God. When Jesus quoted this section, these Pharisees would have excelled us. Because how many of you can remember the context of the passage? We find it difficult to remember vast sections of Scripture from the Old Testament at times. But the Pharisees and the scribes would have known them. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, Isaiah spoke well of you. Chapter 29 of Isaiah begins, woe to you, Ariel, to Ariel the city where David dwelt. That is, to Jerusalem. This was a prophecy against the city of God, the city that should have shone like a light on the hill, but who became filled with sin. And it goes through then what the Lord will do against Jerusalem. How, verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mine, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down, and so on. What is being spoken of here? Is it not the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it not that idea of how the Lord was opposed to this rebellious city? A city that should have known better. how the Lord would bring them, how he would exile his people. He would take them into captivity, and the city would be destroyed. And so it goes on in various ways, describing what would happen to them. And then down in verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore I will again do a marvelous work among this people, and so on. It speaks of this destruction that would come upon them. What Jesus is saying is that when Isaiah prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was for their sins and their rebellion against God, their harlotry, that these words and this prophecy so accurately fit with the current context with these Pharisees, that it's as if Isaiah was merely speaking of them. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? He had you really in mind. These Pharisees who prided themselves on being those who have returned from exile, who have set up the Judaism again, who are following it, who are following it carefully. Yet, Jesus says to them, you are far from me. You're drawing near to me, but your hearts are not engaged at all. Jesus is bringing a really clear insult against these Pharisees by using words from Isaiah 29. And this is particularly the problem. Their lips speak often of God, but their hearts are far from them, from him. Why is it, do you think, that in the Gospels we read so much about the scribes and the Pharisees? Why is it, as I began this sermon, why is it that they so often came to Jesus and interacted with him? Are we simply told these things as historical curiosities? Are we told them just because they're necessary to the story of the gospel? That it's through their plotting that Jesus would eventually be crucified? Is it simply these historical facts that make it necessary for us to know about the Pharisees? Or is there another reason? Is it because so often in our own lives, the spirit of the Pharisees can be found? Is it that we hear so much about these hypocrites because in our own hearts we can be hypocritical? Is it that we hear about lip service but hearts far from God because our hearts can also be far from God? Is it that we hear of their vain worship and their adding to the commandments of God because we too can be guilty of the exact same thing? I think that is the case. The sin of the Pharisees can so easily become our own sin. So let's consider two questions. First of all, do your lips pay more honor to God than your heart gives affection to God? Do your lips pay more honor to God than your heart gives affection to God? The Pharisees enjoyed nothing better than sitting around and discussing the laws of God and the traditions of the elders. No doubt they could sit for hours discussing and debating points of morality, discussing how to be good, how to be righteous. They could do these things all day long. The scribes were well versed. They could quote easily passages from the scripture. And yet their hearts were cold, worse than cold. They were far from God. And friends, I wonder at times, do we find it easy to discuss the things of God, the things of the faith, and yet we do so in a manner that is cold-hearted? Do we do so in a way that lacks affection for God? Can we discuss the implications of the gospel without actually loving the Christ of the gospel. You see, these Pharisees were motivated by trying to look good and look righteous to the world around them. They loved to receive the applause of men. And is that not the case that we too can delight in the applause of others? We want people to think well of us. We want to look good. We don't want to look vulnerable and sinful. And so we behave and talk in a certain way to appear pious. And we can be guilty of it in the other way, of assessing people based on the things that they do and say, and whether that matches up to our standard. But we can listen to people's prayers and judge them by other standards, by how ornate the prayers are, how well it flows, and so on, rather than what's really in the heart of the prayer. The thing about the Pharisees and the thing about us at times is that they had such pride in their heart. We can be guilty of that. We can do the right things and so be so filled with pride in doing it that way. We sing the Psalms, and we can be proud of singing the Psalms. We do so exclusively, unlike the many people out there that have brought man-made worship into the house of God. And yet, ought we to be proud of singing the Psalms? Yes, we should want to sing the Psalms. We should be devoted to it. We should take it seriously. But is that a medal that we wear, saying, look at me. Look at what a good boy I am, singing the Psalms. And yet, is it not true that sometimes when we sing the Psalms, that we can sing through verses and not actually remember what we've sung? Why is that? Because our lips are honouring Him, but our hearts are far from Him. We're not actually engaged in the worship. We're not actually adoring God. Or think about other things that we can do as the Pharisees. We can pay lip service to God by speaking against sin and unrighteousness. We can be very quick to condemn people for the way they live and for the things they choose to do. Those things are wrong. And maybe they are. And yet we can condemn other people in their sin and so we pay lip service to God. And yet we are committing the same sins or similar sins in our own hearts. We say the right things, but our hearts are far from God. Friends, we need to examine our hearts. Where is your heart just now? As you come to the worship of the only true God, does your heart love Him? Is it near to Him? Is it seeking Him? What are the reasons for why you do what you do? Is it out of love for your Savior? Or is it out of pride and arrogance? Is it to look good and righteous? Gerhardus Voss says, legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. And I think sometimes we can be satisfied with obeying the letter of the law, but we fall far short in the heart of it. Do your lips pay more honor than your heart gives affection? But the second question that we need to ask is this: do we stress tradition more than God's commandments? Do we stress the traditions of men more than the commandments of God? That's what the Pharisees did here. They have this tradition, particularly there as we saw with the fifth commandment, but also with this ritual washing of the hands. They loved these traditions and they held to them. And by their standard, they counted themselves righteous in the sight of God. But they were Pharisees. They were hypocrites. These traditions annulled the commandment of God. They made God's law of no effect. Now, sometimes we can be accused of being Pharisees and hypocrites in ways that are unfair. For example, when we take seriously God's law and His requirements, It's very easy for other people to say, well, you're just being a hypocrite and a Pharisee. You're just counting on tradition. For example, when we sing psalms, to take that example again, many people would look at us and say, well, the only reason you sing the psalms in the worship of God is out of tradition. And the fact that you make such a big deal about it, and the fact that you consider it to be sin to sing other things, shows that you are a Pharisee. You're adding to God's law. And as it says there at the end of Isaiah, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now that's utterly unfair to make that accusation. I spoke, I think it was last week, when we were looking at Deuteronomy, about the worship of God. And sometimes it is true that people who sing psalms do so only out of tradition. They're not really convinced in their mind at all. But it's utterly unfair to say that the whole doctrine of psalm singing is merely the traditions of men. It is not. It is the word of God. It's the express command of God. That this and this psalm book, this hymn book found in the scripture, is the only hymn book that ought to be used. It's the only one that has the sanction of God, and it's the only one that he's well pleased to be used in the worship of God. It's unfair to say that that's just tradition. The same can be said of a cappella singing without instrumental accompaniment, or of infant baptism, or of 100 other things that we do. These things we practice, that's just tradition. And you're just being a Pharisee by adding that to the word of God. It's unfair to charge us in these ways, because all these things have a basis in the word of God. They can be well set out from the scripture. They can be argued and articulated and defended from the word of God. And so they are not the doctrines of men, but they are the doctrines of God. And that's why we hold them. Nevertheless, there are modern Pharisees, those who add to God's worship vain worship, those who bring in their own imaginations, their own traditions, and they set these equal or above the word of God. And I think the first place we should look is at Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism is the spiritual descendant of the Pharisees. Here, the Pharisees are so concerned with the ritual washing with water. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands? But what do you have in Roman Catholicism? You come in to the chapel, and what do you receive but holy water? It's to be sprinkled, it's to be waved in the sign of a cross, and so on. A ritual, a ceremony, that takes it's made into such a big deal. It's necessary. Or think of other things that they do. How they, in a sense, deny themselves to mortify their flesh, but they do so by adding on to the word of God. Things like Lent, Friday fish days, and so on. Depriving themselves. They have the appearance of wisdom. This asceticism. This sacrificing of something for the sake of their God. But what's the purpose of it? It's to gain grace, to gain merit, to receive favor from God. We ought to avoid all these things. I've said before about Lent, I think Christians should avoid Lent. I understand the appeal. I understand that people like the idea of going off chocolate for 40 days at a time. It's a good thing to do. It's good to learn self-denial and so on. That's why people make New Year's resolutions. And they take Lent. It's just another opportunity to do the same thing. But the whole concept of Lent is one that we must avoid. It's opposed to the gospel. It seeks merit. And we don't want merit. We can't earn merit with God. We must go to the gospel of Christ. And it alone. These ceremonies of Roman Catholicism, which are added on, are traditions of men, but they take on the weight of doctrine, and they must be done if you're to be saved, if you're to have grace. But Roman Catholicism as the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. That's the easy target. But what about ourselves? The question I ask is, do you stress tradition more than God's commands? It's a question we must ask of ourselves. Look in your heart. Do traditions take on the same weight of authority as the commandments of God? We must be very careful, because Christianity ought never to be boiled down simply to a set of rules, to morality. Now, Christianity is something more than that. But how easily it becomes this way. And think about how people view alcohol as one thing. How some people make it a badge of membership. If you take alcohol, you can't be a Christian. That's legalism. It's adding a law on to God's word. Now, for some people, alcohol is better avoided because it's a stumbling block that you simply can't cope with. It brings people to an early grave at times. It leads people into all manner of sin. And Christians should take a firm stance against drunkenness, against debauchery, and so on. But that doesn't mean that alcohol in and of itself is a sin, inherently sinful. It can be used for good purposes. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy, we're told. And so legalism would add on that rule. But what about other things? Think about what is warranted to church, for example. Sometimes people make that as a mark of whether you're in or out, whether you're a Christian or not. As if the heart can be judged by the outward appearance. Think about what a minister wears. How some people say that there is only one right outfit for a minister to wear. Whether that be a frock coat, a clerical collar, a suit with a shirt and tie, or whatever. But they would say it's wrong for the minister to wear anything else. The danger of that and the problem with that is that if we go to a different culture, in a different country, a different part of the world, and we go to a reformed church in those parts of the world, what will we see? If you go to a truly reformed church in a different country, one that hasn't come from a Scottish Presbyterian background, what will you see? You'll see many of the same elements of worship. You'll see that the heart of the gospel is exactly the same, but you'll see that the presentation may be different. That some of the externals might be different. That the men maybe don't wear suits, but maybe wear a jacket and trousers and a shirt. Or they might wear bow ties or whatever. But when we go to these different cultures, then we see that what we hold as our tradition is not what they hold as their tradition. Now, are we going to really say we're right and they're wrong? Are we really going to say that they're sinning? Are they going to say that we're sinning? Is that what the gospel boils down to? External appearances? Think about the length of hair. How in some churches that's a matter of debate. Women have to have hair a certain length. Men must have hair less than a certain length. And if it's any different, then you're out. You're not part of the community. You're not conforming to the standard. For some, it's the Bible version that's used. It must be this version or no other. This is the mark of those who are in. Difficulty, of course, of that is that that all Bible versions that are used are translations of the original. It's the original that we appeal to. The original Hebrew and the original Greek. That is why ministers are to learn and to be able to engage with these original languages. What we have are translations. And there may very well be a translation you prefer. And there definitely are translations which are more faithful than other translations. But that's not to say we can discount all other translations and say they are wrong. There can be value in them. Even if it's just to give us a different flavour of what's being said in the original language. Or take other things. Other matters which are indifferent. Times of worship, times of communion. The stored away communion season is set in stone. You always know when it's going to be, don't you? But the frequency of communion has become a matter of debate throughout the churches. Should it be once a year, twice a year? Should it be weekly? Or should it be somewhere in between? And in various churches, these become the matters of debate. Are we really going to stand and say we're right and they're wrong? That it must be this way and no other way? We have to be very careful of taking what has been our tradition, what has been done in our context, and saying it must be done that way in all contexts. Because by so doing, we're taking the arrogant attitude of saying my culture is best, is better than others. My culture is right, all other cultures are wrong. If you do engage in traveling, and you do go to Reformed churches in different countries, what you see is that in every place you go, the central element of the faith will be the same, but the external will be different. And no one place will be perfectly right. I've been a member in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in 3 different countries, and not one of them is perfectly right. We know there's no perfect church. We shouldn't be seeking a perfect church, but we should be seeking a faithful church. But the danger is that we make our traditions and our customs to be matters of principle, and that we call these doctrines. If we take that step, then we're saying everyone else is wrong. Sometimes this can be done out of fear. Sometimes it's done by people who fear that if we give liberty, then we will lose control of these things. But what is there to fear? The Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel has set us free. And if we're free, we're free indeed. He has established Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. That we're able legitimately to think through some of these things. And as Christians to sometimes arise at different conclusions. No, we must not make our traditions to be matters of principle. We must only take the doctrines of God's word and keep those as principles. You see, what happens if we do elevate tradition? Well, I think it can come out in a few different attitudes. First of all, there can be anger at others, anger at change, anger at people who take a different view to us. Or there can be condemnation of other people. Even if they're only asking questions, it's immediately they are in the wrong and we are right. And of course, there's that attitude of pride that I've said before. Look at us. Look at how we have all things sorted, and we give ourselves a medal for it. But the problem is that these external things, as the Pharisees are rebuked here, these external things are not the commands of God. They are simply externals. There is room for disagreement. There is room to use biblical wisdom to think that in some settings it might be better this way, and in some settings it might be better that way. We ought to fear lest the legalist come out in our heart. What is legalism? Well, at its heart, it is salvation by rule keeping. It's salvation by the law. But the point is that often it is these laws of our own imagination, our own traditions, that become the laws that we keep, and we mark ourselves as righteous by our own standard. This legalistic spirit can so easily come to the surface. And yet, friends, it's a false gospel. It's a false gospel because it does not give us what it promises. The fruit that it promises us is salvation. It's righteousness, right standing with God. But there is no way of having right standing with God by law keeping, because that annuls what Christ has come to do. It was necessary for Jesus to come and to be crucified in the place of lost sinners. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, had a burden on his back, and it weighed him down. This sense of guilt and shame, this sense of impending doom, that judgment was upon him. And he was so weighed down by it. He just wanted rid of the burden. Have you ever been in that position? Feeling the guilt of your sin, your unrighteousness, knowing condemnation. And you just want rid of it. And you would do anything to get rid of it. Well, Christian met a man called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He gave Christian some advice. Go to the village of Morality. And there lives a man called Legality. He's a very judicious man with a good name. An individual who has skill to help people remove their shoulder burdens like you. And Christian was so desperate to get rid of his guilt and his shame that he would try anything. And so he goes to Morality. He goes in that direction, the way of legalism. But as he goes, he notices that the hill is just so high. It's so steep. It's not possible to go this way. It's too difficult. And there's an overhang next to the pathway that spells out certain destruction. Christian was terrified. And legalism brings nothing but fear. It doesn't give what it promises. Legalism can never get rid of the burden of shame and guilt and condemnation off our backs. And it was only when Christian met Evangelist, the one who preaches the gospel, that he was directed back onto the right path. He was set in the way of going to the cross. Because there, the burden fell off his back, and it was buried in the tomb. The gospel alone is the solution to legalism. Friends, I hope that you have felt conviction of sin. I hope that at times you have felt a sense of shame over your actions and over the corruption that is within you. I hope that you've recognized your guilt before the thrice holy God. And I hope that you have had a sense that if you continue on in that sin, there's nothing but death and condemnation. But friends, don't think that you can get that burden off your back by trying to be like people in this room. Don't think that you can get rid of your shame by dressing like people here, by speaking like people here, by acting like people here. It just doesn't work. There's only one way of salvation, and it's calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only hope. Legalism so easily creeps in. And as Paul would say to the Galatians, there is no other gospel. If anyone comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Legalism, no matter how moral it looks, is not the gospel of Christ. But legalism doesn't just creep into our justification. Legalism can creep into our sanctification too. Because as Christians, although we've been redeemed, although we've been set free, we can easily fall back into wrong ways of thinking. And we can easily, for a time, be like the Pharisees. Because perhaps we feel that the Christian life is simply a set of things that we do, a tick box exercise. That we are to have our family worship, we're to read our Bible, we're to pray, we're to do certain good actions. And as long as we've done all those things, then we're doing well. And we'll have favor with God. Perhaps you think that if you read your Bible and pray in the morning, well, then things will go well with you that day. You'll feel luckier, to put it crassly. But if you don't read your Bible or pray that morning, if you miss it, if you run out of time to do it, and you have to be out the door to work, then everything's going to go wrong that day because God's going to be angry at you. See, this attitude is self-righteousness. It's we justify ourselves, we sanctify ourselves, and it's focused on matters which are external rather than on the heart. Sanctification is not simply by us doing good things and pulling ourselves up. Sanctification must be in the power of God's Spirit. Sanctification must be the Spirit applying to us the death and resurrection of Christ. So that we cannot become one little bit holier by our own efforts. We are reliant upon Christ's death and his resurrection and the impact that that has on us. Christ gives to us a whole gospel. If he saves us, if he begins a good work in us, he will carry it to completion. And it's only because of that that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Friends, the questions that I asked you is really for you to examine your own hearts and see. Do your lips at times pay more honour to God than your heart gives affection to him? In other words, as Isaiah says here, are your lips honouring him, but are your hearts far from him? And secondly, do you stress tradition more than God's commandments? We're not to draw near to him in tradition and by lip service alone, but we're to come with our heart. And all the affection that our heart is capable of is to be his. And isn't he worth it? We'll close just with 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O gracious God, spare us, we pray, from the attitude of the Pharisees who sought to justify themselves. Spare us from this attitude of self-righteousness, from being overly critical of others, seeing the specks of dust in their eyes, but not noticing the log in our own eye. O Lord our God, we plead with you that we might be those who live by grace, and by grace alone. We do pray that we who have much tradition would recognize that tradition is not as important as the doctrines of your word. And help us always to seek out a reason for the reason we do things the way we do. Help us to be convinced in our own minds. And when we know something to be biblical, we pray that we would do it at all times, even if others would laugh at us or call us a Pharisee. But Lord, we pray that we would not condemn others who in their wisdom, in your wisdom, do and take a different course. O gracious God, we pray that you might help us each one and that you would forgive us of the sin of legalism which so easily comes to the surface. O Lord, may our hearts be closer to you at the end of this day than they were when we began. Draw us by your Spirit to yourself, that we would truly adore you and not simply obey you. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 17. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.